wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. Do you know the quote? That is from William Shakespeare's Hamlet, spoken by the title character. You see, Hamlet encounters some itinerant players, a traveling theater group, and Hamlet plans to hire them to stage a play for his uncle whom Hamlet suspects of having murdered Hamlet's father, the king, and usurping the throne. Now, in this play, there is to be a crime that exactly corresponds to his uncle's crime. And Hamlet believes that when his uncle sees his own crime being perpetrated against a character with whom his uncle has developed sympathy at this point in the play, that his uncle will be conscience-stricken and will betray his sense of guilt. Does it turn out that way? You'll have to see the play and figure that out on your own. But Hamlet's plan depends on a theory regarding the nature of story. And that is that story has the power to expose the conscience. A story can put the reader or the audience in a place to scrutinize his own thinking and to do so impartially because his response is not tainted by self-interest. After all, he's judging someone else. Now, this view of story is also fundamental to the nature of Scripture. It is a key reason for the use of parables in Scripture. I'm not sure exactly where Shakespeare got the idea of having his character use a play to accomplish his goals here, but it wouldn't surprise me if Shakespeare were directly drawing from the Scripture, because in the Bible, we read about another king, a king David, who has committed a horrendous crime, murder as a cover-up for adultery, and a prophet of God confronts him for his crime indirectly by telling him of another man's, supposedly, cruelty. The king is enraged by this other man's crime, and then it is revealed that the crime is his own, and that through the medium of the parable, the king has condemned himself. Jesus similarly told a parable once to the Jewish leaders about some tenants who, rather than paying their rent, instead violently assaulted the rent collectors. Because the story was about someone else, the rulers rightly condemned the crime, but then they immediately realized that the story was told about them and were furious. Now, it's not only fictional stories that Scripture uses in this way. God, like an author, orchestrates the whole course of history to tell us our story. Now, in a way, the whole grand narrative of the Bible, of Scripture here, is our story. We are mankind. We are Adam. And it is our story about our fall and about our hope of redemption. But on an entirely different level, the individual stories of the Bible are often crafted and told in such a way that we might discover our own circumstances in them, our own thinking, our own motives and decisions in the actors who are featured in the stories, in this real-world drama. And that with that end, we, like King David, might rightly judge ourselves in these stories and repent. That is, change the direction of our thinking and our decisions. So, for example, let's consider the case of 2 Kings chapter 7. That will be our text for today, and I'll ask you, if you would, to turn to 2 Kings 7. We'll actually start, the sequence begins in 2 Kings chapter 6 in verse 24. Now, 2 Kings 6 and 7 is a varied account that all centers around a specific crisis. A severe famine threatens the royal city of Samaria with extinction. The famine conditions were initially caused by a drought that led to crop failure. However, the shortage was exacerbated by conditions of war. And now the famine has reached critical severity as the city of Samaria finds itself under siege. The armies of Ben-Hadad, king of Damascus, sitting camped around the city, preventing essential food and supplies from entering those shut up within its walls starving. Verses 24 and 25 of 2 Kings 6 describe the extent of their desperation. There we read, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria," or you might read the king of Aram, the Greeks are responsible for misinterpreting the name of this people, and so it's a translator's nightmare trying to decide what's the most accurate way of rendering it. So king of Syria, king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Once again, depending on which version of the scripture you're reading, there's some question as to the proper interpretation of these terms here, dove droppings. It's not necessary, however, how much is a shekel of silver? What should be obvious to anyone is that certain commodities here that under ordinary circumstances could not be sold at any price are now extremely valuable because there is nothing left to eat. That much should be clear. The famine has reached critical proportions. All right, now, as we read on, remember Hamlet. The play is the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. Or, we might say, the narrative's the meter wherein we'll weigh the heart of the reader. So as we read, pay very close attention to the dialogue. I tell my students, if you want to know what someone is thinking in Scripture, pay attention to what that person is saying. That's how the Scripture shows us the heart of the individuals in Scripture. It uses dialogue to impart that. So we want to listen very closely to the direct speech that discloses the thinking of the personae in this account. Some speeches are there to represent for us erroneous thinking. And in whatever area of our life it reflects our own thinking, then we need to repent. We need to recalibrate our thinking. Other speeches here will represent for us sound thinking. And in whatever area of life our thinking falls short of its example, then we need to put on the mind that is presented to us. We need to adopt and embrace its perspective. So, do you understand our task this morning? We're reading this account. We need to listen carefully to the speeches to discern whether it reflects sound or unsound thinking, to hold that thinking against our own thinking, and then to adjust our thinking appropriately. So, let's start by listening and discerning. The first person's perspective who we are to consider is that of the king of Israel. Beginning in verse 26. Please read along with me. "Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king!' And he said, 'If Adonai does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?' Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So he boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do You see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from Adonai. Why should I wait for Adonai any longer? Now, the king makes three key statements in this passage, or rather, to the form of two rhetorical questions and an oath. Do the king's utterances reflect sound thinking or unsound thinking? Now, here we need to tread very carefully, because the king's assertions generally reflect very sound doctrine. He shows us some very good theology in his statements. Looking at verse 27, he asks, if Adonai does not help you, where can I find help from you? Right, now, this is a rhetorical question. He's actually making an assertion here. He's saying, if Adonai, this is the personal name of God, Yahweh, if he does not help, there is nothing that the king can do that will be of any help at all. And the Bible agrees with this assertion. Psalm 127 teaches us that unless Adonai builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Adonai guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. No amount of labor, no brilliant strategy has any chance of success if the Lord is not willing that it should succeed, if he is not favorable. So the king is quite right here in his question. He also speaks truth in verse 33. There he says, surely this calamity is from Adonai. No, the king does not think that this famine is a random happenstance or that it is purely natural causes that are ultimately responsible for the plight of the city. Nor does he think that the gods of the Syrians have proved the stronger or have somehow curtailed Adonai's power or ability to provide for his people. No, he understands that it is ultimately the God of Israel who brings about their circumstances. We hear in his words the words that the prophet Isaiah very soon will be uttering, and that is in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. He says, I am Adonai, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Adonai, do all these things. So, is the king being presented to us here as a model of piety? Is he here showing us good, sound thinking? Not at all. Rather, the king is an example of the fact that truth, true doctrine, can be misused to draw very false conclusions. The first problem with this thinking comes out in we'll look at verse 33 first, because after his statement of truth, surely this calamity is from Adonai, he draws his conclusion and asks the rhetorical question, why should I wait for Adonai any longer? Once again, this is a rhetorical question. He's saying that there's no point in waiting on the Lord. If the Lord causes a calamity, then there's no point in seeking the Lord in that calamity. If God is the one that wants me to suffer, then there is no hope to be found in God. This is his thinking. Now, he is in error in his thinking. And in fact, he needed the rest of Isaiah's oracle that I just read. Because after Isaiah says that the Lord is the one who creates calamity, the Lord goes on and says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 22. Yes, I bring about calamity, but he calls all the earth to look to him also as the source of salvation. There's another, more evidence of the king's faulty thinking comes out in verse 27, where he asks that rhetorical question, if Adonai does not help you, where can I find help for you? We said this is an assertion that if the Lord does not help, the king can do nothing. But there's more to this rhetorical question than simply the assertion that the Lord must help. He is denying his personal responsibility for the crisis. Hear what he's saying to this woman who's looking to the king for help, and the king's response is essentially, hey, don't blame me, what can I do? This isn't my fault. God brought this upon us, his fault, seek him. His thinking is that if only Adonai can remove the calamity, then I'm not responsible. I have no responsibility. I need and can take no action. Nothing that I could do makes any difference. So he sort of lets himself off the hook for taking action. And this kind of thinking we see throughout church history on the part of Christians who misapply the truth of God's sovereign control in order to deny the truth of human responsibility. This is the same kind of thinking that says, well, since God has predetermined who will be saved and all God's elect, he will ensure will not fail to be saved. Therefore, it's really not necessary that the church engage in missions. The premise was true. The conclusion does not follow. The conclusion is false. This is the same kind of thinking that says, well, since salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit, then my parenting choices have no effect on whether my child chooses to become a disciple of Jesus or not. The premise is true. The conclusion does not follow. Or it says, since it is God who raises up rulers and removes them by his own sovereign will, there's no point in my voting or being involved in the electoral process. True premise, the conclusion does not follow. Or this is the same kind of thinking that says, since God will bring about the end of the world in his own time, therefore the Christian need not be disturbed by environmental depredation or nuclear proliferation. God wouldn't hold us responsible, right? It doesn't matter. The premise is true. The conclusion does not follow. Now, there's a third problem that comes out with the king's thinking, and that is revealed to us in verse 31. The king said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. You see, it was the prophet Elijah who initially announced that a famine would come upon the land. And as Elijah's successor, Elisha, continues to declare and announce impending disasters for Israel. And so the king's thinking is that since Elisha has declared this famine, then Elisha has caused this famine. It's his fault. I want to do him in. Now, this is an ongoing misunderstanding on the part of the kings of Israel, a misunderstanding about the nature of what a prophet is. And they get their concept of a prophet from the pagan cultures around them, but they assume that the prophet in some way influences the divine word. The prophet has an in with God and can manipulate the outcomes of the future, the outcomes of prophecy. And this comes out in a number of ways in 1 and 2 Kings in these stories. But the Bible's perspective on what a prophet is not somebody who manipulates his message or who manipulates the future, who manipulates the divinity, God, into bringing about a certain outcome. Rather, prophets of the Lord God of Israel are mouthpieces. They are mere messengers. And so the reality that the king is missing in all these three errors that we've seen is that this calamity had been sent by the Lord, but it had been sent to chastise the kings of Israel and urge them toward repentance from their corrupt and idolatrous ways. Therefore, it was wrong for the king to blame the messenger. We have a saying, don't shoot the messenger. That's what he was doing. Elisha is merely the messenger. And the warnings of Elisha were actually a service to the king. There was the potential to help the king avoid a calamity by listening to the words of the prophet, by repenting. So the king got it wrong. The king also got it wrong when, although he rightly thought that God was responsible for the famine, yes, God sent the famine, but the truth is that the king was responsible for the famine because it was sent as a judgment upon the king and his wicked ways. And the famine was a call for the king to take action, action that would bring deliverance to his people. Because, although the king also thought that there is no point in waiting on the Lord, there's no point in seeking the Lord in this calamity, since the Lord had sent the calamity, the truth was that there was every reason to hope in the Lord and to wait on him. Because the Lord had proclaimed long ago, even through Moses in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, that when Israel went astray, when the kings of Israel led them astray, that God would send calamity. But when they repented, the Lord would remember his covenant and would forgive. So there was every reason to wait on the Lord. The king's thinking is utterly wrong. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to have to skip over the case that is brought before the king of these two women, and that's possibly the most fascinating feature of the whole account here. But in order to make a convincing case about what that means, I would have to walk you through the entirety of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and I'm not about to do that this morning. So, regretfully, we're going to have to move on and consider the next perspective that's presented for our scrutiny, and that is that of the royal official who appears in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of Adonai. Thus says Adonai, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' So an officer, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if Adonai would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" It's hard to determine monetary values at that time in our own currency, but what should be obvious is that what the prophet is predicting is an absolute drop in prices to normal prices, or even below normal prices here in the marketplace. The response of the officer should make that clear to us. But the officer's mindset is clearly that of a scoffer. Again, he gives us a rhetorical question. Can such a thing be? The tone is clearly one of denial. He's saying, ain't no way. Such a thing cannot be. But note carefully that this man is not someone who's closed to the idea of divine intervention. Rather, he's thinking that a prophecy needs to be reasonable. It has to make sense. For a prophet to announce that there's going to be an end to the famine, well, that's all very well, fine. Elisha, content yourself with the prediction of rain. That's a fair prophecy. But for prices of grain to suddenly drop through the floor, think what that would involve. First, you'd have to have an end to the drought, and the siege would have to be lifted. Right? Then we can put in a crop, and then you give it a few months for the crop to mature until finally you can put in the sickle, get a harvest, bring it to market. Only then could there be enough supply to gradually bring about a return to normal prices. But tomorrow, Elisha, you're not thinking what that means? Now, wherein is the error of his thinking? Well, this official assumed that God is bound by process. An outcome is the result of a chain of causes, a sequence of intervening stages, rain, planting, harvesting, etc. If God is going to accomplish a thing, then God also must accomplish the requisite stages. Now, in a way, his error is the opposite of the king's error. The king failed to realize that God usually works through means, such as human responsibility, human agency, to accomplish his purposes. This officer insisted that God must use means and predictable means in order for God to work about his ends. Both are false. both are false. And if we bind God in our minds to work through process, God must use processes, then we will necessarily obtain skewed conclusions when we try to understand or critique the word of the prophets. The words of this prophet are ultimately satisfied. But unless you're already familiar with this narrative, they are satisfied in a way that neither you nor I could possibly have anticipated. So let's take a look. How are the words fulfilled? Verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians, to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the man arose, so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the fields, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Adonai. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if Adonai would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Here we see Elisha's prophecy fulfilled to the very letter, but not as we might have interpreted the prophecy. The prophecy sounded, perhaps to us, like a prediction of the end of drought. And yet it was fulfilled, yet in a different way than we might have expected. But in its fulfillment, we also come across two more examples of thinking that are held open to our scrutiny. And both of these cases are clearly thinking that is commendable. I'll see if you don't agree with me. The third perspective we'll look at today is that of the lepers that we read about in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. Here we have four leprous Israelites who decide to march into the enemy camp, unarmed. Ordinarily, we would consider this sheer madness. But these men have certain insight into their circumstances, such that their decision both makes sense and pays off big time. While there isn't a great reason to hope for salvation in the camp of the Syrians here, what makes their decision reasonable is the utter hopelessness of the alternatives. So what about preserving the status quo? Let's just wait here. Well, that's no good, they reason. We're starving here. We're going to die if we simply stay. Ordinarily, the solution would be, let's try to enter the city. Let's enter Samaria. Even though we're lepers, there's a chance that they might have pity on us and we might obtain the means to prevent ourselves from starving. But under the present circumstances, well, that's no good either. The city is starving. They're utterly destitute. There's nothing for us there. And over there is the Syrian camp, and they've got plenty of food. Now, ordinarily, we'd stay clear of the Syrian camp. We're the enemy, after all, and we're contagious at that. So they'll kill us as soon as we get within earshot of them. But under the circumstances, they argue, well, so what? We can't lose. If that's the outcome, that's no worse than the status quo. Let's risk it. Let's take our chances with the Syrians. See, when the hope of survival is utterly lost, then the threat of death is no deterrent. This is the phenomenon of the animal at bay, the quarry that turns on its pursuer. When all hope is lost of escape, there's a sudden boldness to accept what ordinarily would be unthinkable. Now, is there reason really being held out to us as an example? Is that really the point of showing us their thinking? Now, I might hesitate to make too much of their pattern of thought were it not for the fact that the same line of reasoning is set before us again in verse 13. Here, the king fears a trap, and he is unwilling to act on the intelligence that he has received. Until an officer, this officer who is wiser than the former officer we read about at the beginning of the chapter, he reasons, we've got nothing to lose, right? Yes, true, it might be a trap and we'll get killed, but we're dying here anyway. Let's risk it, is his thinking. And it pays off. Now, if it were not for their present state of peril, if they were not totally without resources, then a wait-and-see policy might be justified. But because this official and because those lepers correctly recognized the hopelessness of their present situation, they were willing to boldly embrace a risk that appeared insane. And because they embraced that risk, they enjoyed the fruit, literally, of salvation beyond their wildest imaginings. We have nothing to lose. They wisely embrace the risk. Now, the lepers, again, give us the last perspective that we're going to consider this morning, and that comes only after they have experienced this inexplicable salvation, that once again they model for us an appropriate response. If you would look at me at with me at verse 9, we read, "Then they said to one another, as they are stuffing their faces with all this food left behind and filling their pockets with gold and silver, they say, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent.'" We can't remain silent when we have good news like this. We need to go and tell it to the people in the city. Now, these lepers, as those who had been excluded from the blessings of society for probably a long time, when times were good, well, these men might have felt justified in keeping their newfound treasure to themselves. Right? They might reason, God has worked it this way, so that we should come across this treasure and not the people in the city. We were the ones that took this wild risk, right? They didn't risk anything. We took this risk. They stayed shut up in their nice walls there. Surely we have every right to enjoy the outcome here on our own. But no, right? Who this morning doubts that they reflect the kind heart of God in their response when they say, we must share the news with others? All right, so what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the Lord uses means, the Lord doesn't have to use means, that we need to take risks, all risks, every risk. All right, now we need to be careful. We're likely to misapply our passage here unless we recognize that the pivotal event in the whole passage is the proclamation of a prophetic oracle that seemed impossible. And in case you missed the importance of this oracle, the text actually repeats it twice, right? So that you see, that's what it's all about. It's about the fact that a prophet has spoken. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Thus says the Lord. And this oracle is not spoken vaguely by a mystic who worked it out painstakingly by his art, but rather it was delivered by a man who speaks and reports matter-of-factly about the future. This is a man who is presented to us as someone who knows when a messenger is about to knock at the door, who knows who that messenger is, who sent that messenger, and what is his errand. Right? There he is. He says to the company in front of him, there's about to be a knock at the door. By the way, he's sent by the king, and he's going to try and kill me, so don't let him in. This is the man who has spoken. This is the prophet. And this story is all about prophecy. You see, these stories of Elijah and Elisha that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings were originally written to a people who had been visited by prophets just like this one. Prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And those prophets had spoken of coming calamity, and those prophets also spoke of a wondrous future salvation. And the purpose of the Elijah and Elisha stories, I'm convinced, these narratives are here to serve as an introduction, if you will, to the writing prophets. This is the introduction to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, etc. They are a handbook on the nature of prophecy and how to respond and how to receive these prophets and their prophecy. Now, since the prophetic word was recorded, that it might be for us too, and the New Testament says all these things were written to us as examples for our learning, therefore, the lessons about prophecy this morning are for us. So here then is the message. Put yourself in the story in this time of siege. When Scripture proclaims the judgment of God because of sin, first, don't blame the messenger. Don't decide that the Bible isn't for me because I don't care for its message. I really don't like the tone of what the Bible has to say, so I don't like the Bible, therefore. No, the Bible's just the messenger. It's simply telling you what's so. There's no question of liking or disliking. You can complain about the preacher this morning and the delivery, but about the Scripture itself, it's merely the messenger. Likewise, when Scripture proclaims the judgment of God because of sin, don't think, well, there's nothing I can do. Right? God is bringing disaster. That has nothing to do with me. Or don't think that there is no point in seeking the Lord. Rather, the words of Isaiah, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. These are for you and for me today. Yes, it's a call to take action. Yes, God is sovereignly in control, but God is calling everyone under the sound of my voice to action, anyone who reads the Scripture of his judgment. And when Scripture proclaims a way of salvation, that way may seem impossible. What the Scripture may say may seem impossible to you, But the message is, don't be like that official. You can trust it. Put your hope, no matter how impossible it seems. Creation from nothing couldn't be. God's got to work through certain stages for there to be an outcome. Resurrection of somebody from the dead, impossible. That doesn't even make any sense. Being born again, a sudden transformation by the Spirit, just because I believe in this message and in this Savior, I don't buy it. A return of Christ someday, I don't see it. Don't be a scoffer, because you will see it one day. What Elisha says is true of you. You will see it, but you won't enjoy it. Rather, embrace the salvation when it is proclaimed. And recognize that, yeah, the salvation offered may seem risky. It is risky. It can get you killed to accept this message and to put your life, stake your life on it. It will certainly require you to die to yourself and to give up whatever hopes you had placed in this world. But you'll only make a wise decision regarding this salvation when you recognize your current peril. When you recognize, as the lepers did, that the status quo is hopeless. There is no future outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all vanity. And anything that you might achieve and build up in this world and in this life will disappear and escape your grasp. Finally, when you have found that salvation and recognized it to be the truth, then it is imperative to tell others. This is a day of good news. Do not keep to yourself the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ saves all those who call upon him, even in their sin, but join in the cause of announcing his kingdom and his salvation. Please pray with me. Lord God, I profess here publicly the truth that you have revealed in the scriptures, that our circumstances, our conditions, we are in desperate circumstances here, for you have prepared a judgment from which no son of Adam, no human being can escape. And we are all fallen, and we have all followed the dictates of our own heart and our own sin. But Lord, I thank you that you have also proclaimed a way of salvation in Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he has given himself unto death, that he might pay the price for sin, that those who believe in him might be free. And as we remember that through the Lord's Supper today, Lord, I pray that you would cause there to be conviction within each one of us, and I pray especially for those who may not yet have identified themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ and are hearing of the salvation, Lord. I pray that you would work in those hearts particularly, Lord, that you would win them to yourself and that you would make the good news good news for them this morning. Lord, I pray that you would exalt yourself in our time here together and you would vindicate your word as it was proclaimed this morning. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.